Catherine, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. If you want the outline of where we're going, it's on page 35 of the booklet. And as you turn to that and keep Daniel 3 open in front of you, let me pray on our behalf. Heavenly Father, would you speak to us tonight? Not because we're worthy of hearing you, but because we need to hear from you. And we pray that you'd speak and cause us to respond obediently. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The last few years, we have, as a family, have been skiing. And I've noticed that our children's ski ability has been in a graph in that direction. And my ski ability has been in a graph in that direction. I think there must have been a nanosecond when the two graphs crossed and we were at even ability, but I must have blinked and I missed it. To try and halt the steady slide of my skiing ability, as we've skied with the Pilcher family, Rachel Pilcher has very kindly allowed me to join with her on her skiing lessons. And over the last few years, as I've gone out for these lessons, I've noticed that ski instructors, whatever resort we're in, only have three pieces of advice. They tell me to put more weight on the downhill ski, to lean more forward, and to plant the pole. And every time, money seems to have been paid for the instructor to pass on the same pieces of advice time after time. And it's only this year I've dawned on why they repeat the same piece of advice each time. I don't do it. Now, the book of Daniel, like ski instructors, has a number of themes that just keep recurring, repeating. The book of Daniel actually is not a very complicated book. It's not a book with a million things spoken once, but with a few themes repeated again and again. Indeed, my own view is that that's how the whole Bible works. The Bible isn't a complicated book with a million things spoken once, but with a few central ideas that are repeated from different angles, repeated many times. Why? Because we need to keep hearing the same thing again and again. The book of Daniel is not like our English education system. It's not like you pass your GCSEs and then you go on to your A-levels and then you go on to a degree and then you can't get a job so you do another degree and so on. Now, in the book of Daniel, you don't graduate from one theme to another. Rather, through the book, the same things just keep re-emerging. It's rather like Monet's series paintings. Monet would paint the same picture from different angles at different times of the year. The same set of trees, but looked at from different perspectives. Well, so far, in the first two evenings, we've seen in Daniel chapters 1 and 2 a number of great themes emerging. We've seen that God's people are exiled. As a result of rebellion against God by people and King Nezer has come and besieged and then destroyed Jerusalem and exiled the leaders from Judah to Babylon. And so we saw in chapter 1 that great first theme emerge. Although immersed into Babylon and under the pressure to be assimilated into Babylonians, we saw Daniel distinctively stand as God's person in a foreign land, obedient to his word. But then secondly, we've seen Nezer, the one who was victorious over the people of God, no, he was meant to learn that he only had rule under God's rule. He only has rule because God has given it to him, and his rule will not last, and one day will be replaced by a kingdom from God that will last forever and will encompass the whole earth. Now, those two themes, the exiles living under God's rule in a pagan world and the king of Babylon needing to learn who truly is king, are themes that run through the book of Daniel like letters through a stick of Blackpool rock. Wherever you cut the book, you'll find them. And so, no surprise, we'll see them again in chapter 3, but see them from a slightly different perspective, a slightly different angle. Notice first with me the king who rejects God's rule, and that's verses 1 to 7. Nebuchadnezzar is about to make a monumental mistake. Have you ever made a mistake so foolish that you are determined never to make it again? I confess it happened to me one Christmas Eve when we used to live on the Wirral. My brother had given me some supermarket vouchers for my birthday, and I thought I'd spend them on Christmas Eve. I took Katie with me, I don't know whether she remembers it, that we would go shopping and buy some extra little luxuries that would be treats for that Christmas. So we drove to West Kirby. I'd got £15 in vouchers. And so as I went round the supermarket, I filled the basket with some smoked salmon, some pistachio nuts, some brandy butter, a carton of kiwi juice, some Bendix after dinner mints, and we arrived at the checkout and the items were scanned and it came to £15.27. I was so proud that I got so close to the amount in vouchers that I'd got. I was thrilled I'd only got 27p to pay for this big basket of goodies, but to my shock, the lady said, "I'm sorry, we don't accept those gift vouchers here." "Why?" I exclaimed. She said, "These are Waitrose vouchers and this shop's Safeways." I felt a real ass as I put the items back on the shelves. And I couldn't blame Safeways because as I left the shop, it was crystal clear. Safeway signs were everywhere. There are some mistakes that are so foolish you really don't want to repeat them, but not so Nebuchadnezzar. You see, in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had revealed to him that Yahweh is the true king and is the God who is in control. Which means chapter 3 opens for us as readers with something of a shock. The text moves on, in fact, without any time lag or even interruption. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold about 27 metres high and 2.7 metres wide and set it up on the plain of Dura. It's ornate, built in gold. It's as high as a four-story hotel and would have been seen for miles. But this is utter rejection of Yahweh. Utter rejection of what he has learned in chapter 2. And there are three clues that give it away. The first is linguistic. I wonder whether you remember in chapter 2 and verse 44, you might want to flip back to it, that as Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he says, "In the time of the kings, the God of heaven," and notice this word, "will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed." And did you notice, as Catherine read for us, how linguistically that little phrase, "set up," is the repeated word or repeated phrase that comes all the way through chapter 3. So, in the original, in verse 1, "set it up." And then again in verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then again verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Again, verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 7, Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 12, Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 18, Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It just comes at almost every point. Don't miss it. He's been told God will set up a kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar sets up a statue to be worshipped. You can't miss it linguistically. Secondly, you can't miss it visually, this rebellion, because in the statue Nebuchadnezzar had seen in chapter 2, only the head was gold, you remember. And then the next was silver and so on. But chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. The whole image is gold, 27 metres high and 2.7 metres wide. This is as if Nebuchadnezzar is saying, "You say to me, Daniel, that my kingdom, well, only the head of this statue is gold. I'll build something that's all gold." This is Nebuchadnezzar sticking two fingers up at Yahweh. "I'm not having it that my kingdom is only like a head that's gold. My kingdom's all gold." And then third, we as Bible readers are meant to see it not just linguistically and visually, but ironically too. Because you're meant to notice that this is in the plain of Dura, verse 1. In the plain of Dura, which is interestingly the same location as another tower. Another building. And another building that is for the same purpose, which is the unifying of humankind against God. So notice by the time we get to chapter 3, verse 4, notice who is to come and worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. So notice, this is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. This is Nebuchadnezzar creating a unifying rallying point for his whole empire. Rather like the unifying rallying tower that was built in Genesis 11, interestingly also with the same name, Babel, Babylon. And God, you may remember at Genesis 11, will not have humankind thinking that he can live independently, unitedly, apart from God. And so you remember in Genesis 11, what did God do? He came down and confused the languages of man and scatters man over the earth, because man is not meant to think that he can live unitedly independent of God. God does not want humankind to think that we can work together, live together, achieve together without him. The judgment at the Tower of Babel was part of his kindness, so that we would not think so foolishly as to think that we can pull off being a United Nations without God. The United Nations is a misnomer and a stupid, at one level, idea. Don't mishear me, I'm not against trying for peace and all of that. But thinking that you can unite humanity outside of the gospel, outside of relationship with the living God, is wrong, and God intends us to understand that. Nebuchadnezzar, as we read this, is living foolishly. This is rejection of God's rule. But nonetheless, he'll try and live with this unifying call. And notice he does it with the usual things that try to unite humankind. So he gets all the leaders impressively on side with him. Did you notice the repetition of language? It's not just the repetition of setup, but the repetition of the leaders in Babylon. And it's got a rhythm to it in the Hebrew, which doesn't perhaps quite come across in the English, but it would be easy to remember. Then he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and it's repeated through the chapter. And they would have looked impressive, wouldn't they? Can you imagine all these with their mayoral chains on and their robes of office? The pageantry. And then the religion. As music comes too. So verse 5, did you notice the repeat of the musical instruments through the chapter? The horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes and all kinds of music. Again, it's got a Hebrew kind of poetry to it. So here you've got the pageantry of the royal events, you've got the religion of St. Paul's Cathedral. And it seems to be a means of uniting the diverse people of Babylon under one rule. And who's the ruler? Nebuchadnezzar. It's a very interesting thing that experiments have been done as to how is it possible to unify humanity. Well, Hitler managed to pull it off in Nazi Germany, didn't he? Similar kind of strategy. Pageantry and music. It's not far away from the communist great shows on May Day, is it? All marching before the president as he stands in the Kremlin. Trying to unify humanity. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, trying to unify humanity in rebellion against God. But it gets worse. Nebuchadnezzar issues the order, everyone from every nation must play this game of musical statues with a difference. In verse 4 and 5, when the music starts, everyone is to bow down and worship the image of gold, and it's no game. In fact, anyone not playing will face certain death, verse 6. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Its bow will burn. It's toast the king or become toast. This is Nebuchadnezzar sticking two fingers up to the living God. Remember what he's already learned in chapter 2. And look at what he does now. Well, it leads verses 8 to 18. For our focus to move away from King Nebuchadnezzar now to the exiles. The exiles who submit to God's rule. Now, in verse 8, we see that there are some of the Babylonians who take opportunity to denounce the Jewish exiles. And at this point, let me say, we don't know where Daniel was at this time. I don't think we're meant to think for any moment that Daniel was happily bowing down to the statue. Perhaps he's away on holiday, or perhaps he's more likely governing a different region of Nebuchadnezzar's empire. But in verse 8, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are all shocked to the king. Perhaps jealous that these immigrants had risen so high in Babylonian society. It's got a contemporary ring to it, hasn't it? Ardent nationalists often don't like the immigrant community getting a good education and then getting the top jobs. Racism is not new. And it leads to verse 12, them saying to Nebuchadnezzar, there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now, did you begin last night to get an insight into the kind of king Nebuchadnezzar is? Nebuchadnezzar, when he doesn't get his own way, threatens by issuing the threat that people's houses will be turned into piles of rubble. Nebuchadnezzar, when he doesn't get his own way, becomes exceedingly angry, furious with rage. And notice verse 13, that's his response again, just as in chapter 2, verse 12. Furious with rage. And Nebuchadnezzar summons Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and they're brought to him before the king. They're in the dock. And they're asked outright, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? But Nebuchadnezzar's a reasonable man. And so in verse 15, now when you hear the sound, I'll give you a second chance. Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made or set up, very good, we'll forget about it, we'll sweep it under the carpet. All will be well, but, strong but if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. It is bow or burn. And notice verse 15b really is the crux of the matter. It's the heart of the issue. It's the central verse of the chapter, verse 15b. This is Nebuchadnezzar's view. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? I am God in Babylon. I'm in control in Babylon. And when I say burn, you will burn. No, God will rescue you because I am God. And that's the issue now. Is there a God who can rescue Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't think so. He is completely confident in his own deific rule. Well, survival instinct is very strong amongst us humans. Lord Robert Winston in his TV series Human Instinct says that mankind, I don't know whether this is true, he says so, that mankind has the strongest level of self-protection amongst the whole of the animal kingdom. I can't remember the name of the film, but we'll do extraordinary film, do extraordinary things to survive. What's the name of the man who went on that cart climbing expedition in Canada on his own, hand gets trapped in rock? He can't get it released, no mobile reception. After many hours, no one comes his way, and you know what he does? With the penknife, will chop his own hand off. So what will Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego do? Survival instinct's very powerful. Come on. Maybe they three of them could have got together. Come on, guys. One little bow. It's all it'll take to keep this guy happy. One little bow. it'll be off our back. One little bow, and we'll stay with influence, you know. We'll still have our top positions. Think of the opportunity to shape the nation. Think of the opportunity for witness in the land. One little bow. It's all it'll take. But that's not verse 16 to 18, is it? Because here is the pressure to do something God forbids. Now, I want you to notice how subtly what Nebuchadnezzar is asking. Notice that Nebuchadnezzar is a political liberal. Nebuchadnezzar is not forbidding them from worshipping Yahweh. He's not saying you can't worship your God. He's just saying, accept my God as well. He's saying, just engage in a little multi-faith worship. Just to keep the nation united. Just to keep us all together. Surely you'll respect my God as equally valid as your own God. The pressure's got a contemporary ring to it, hasn't it? You three, it'll appear rude for you to do in Babylon what we do in Babylon. You three, it'll appear arrogant to say that my God is no God. You three, it'll inflame a multicultural society like Babylon if you stand out so publicly. You three, you're not going to appear so arrogant, are you? And fail to comply with this display of national unity. You three, you're not going to be so narrow-minded and bigoted and suggest to the rest of the nation that your God is the only God. You're not going to suggest, are you, you three, that my God's an idol and that my God is no God at all? It's got a remarkably contemporary ring to it, hasn't it? And the pressure here to compromise is real. So what will Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego do? Well, I want you to notice with me first their politeness towards Nebuchadnezzar, and that there is only this command that they will refuse to obey. You'll remember that Paul in Romans, as we saw on the first night, as we see that God is the one who gives all rule and all rule comes from him, that Paul in Romans tells us we are to submit to those in authority over us. And generally speaking, that's what you and I will do, isn't it? We will see the rules that are given for us to obey and we will submit to them. That's an attitude of understanding that God has given them authority over us, and that submission will lead to obedience to the rules they place over us. But there do come times when we have to say, I'm afraid that rule is superseded by God's rule. You'll see New Testament examples of it. For example, in Acts 4, when Peter and John, the Sanhedrin, tell them, you must not speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. And you remember how Peter and John say to the Sanhedrin, you must judge for yourself which is right, for us to obey you or obey God. There are come moments when we have to obey God. Well, here in chapter 3, the pressure is to do what God forbids. And I think verses 16 to 18 are amongst the most profound in the Old Testament. Notice in verses 16 to 18 that they first trust God's power. They first trust God's power. So, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, then the God we serve is able to save us from it. Notice that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have answered the question that Nebuchadnezzar throws at them in verse 15b. He says what God will be able to rescue you, and they believe that God does have the power to rescue. Who do Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believe is ultimately on the throne? King Nebuchadnezzar with his impressive stature and his mighty muscle, or the God who appears to have abandoned Israel and leave them a defeated nation? No, they've heard chapter 2, just as Nebuchadnezzar has, but they believe chapter 2, that when God says he will establish his throne, he will indeed do it. The God we serve has the power to rescue us. And then notice they believe that he will. He will rescue us from your hand, O King. In other words, we have heard God's commitment to his covenant, the promise he made to David of a kingdom that will be established, a kingdom that will last forever. And we believe that God will fulfill that promise by rescuing us from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And then I love verse 18. But even if he doesn't, even if God has got another means by which he will fulfill the promise he's made in chapter 2, confirming the promise made to David, even if God's got another way of doing it, we will so trust him that we still won't obey you, O King Nebuchadnezzar. We still will not worship the image of gold you have set up. And so they believe the word of God. They believe that God's word for them is best, even if it means their death. So God is clear, isn't he, in Exodus 20 about who you worship and about idols. Commandments numbers 1 and 2, they are so clear that obedience to God's command and trust in his covenant promise means that they will believe God's power and his word and therefore not bow down. And ultimately, that is what faith is. Faith is believing God's power, he can do, and believing his word that he will bring about what he's promised and that his word is best for his people. That is faith. You might want to check that up in Romans 4, how Paul says that that is exactly what faith is. It's trusting that God can do and God will do what he's promised, which is what is best for his people. I guess another Old Testament example. You remember when Abraham, he's been waiting for 25 years for God to keep the promise, to give him the son. The son comes along, Isaac, and then God says, go and sacrifice Isaac. And what does the New Testament comment on that say? Abraham so believed the promise of God that if he sacrificed his son Isaac, he'd raise him from the dead. This is faith. And so they will not break the word of God because they believe in the power of God and the promise of God. Let me ask you, what will stop you buying into the worship of another God? A God on the side. That's what they're being tempted to here. What will stop you, for example, buying into a God on the side that we might call materialism? What will stop us going with the flow of thinking that says you need what everyone else has got? That will keep us being generous and not having to hoard up huge nest eggs of savings? That will keep us worrying about our children as they grow up? That will make us rejoice when a relative wants to go on the mission field rather than earn pots of money? It is it not, believing that God has the power to do what he's promised and what he's promised is best for us? What will stop us buying into the God of hedonism that says we must experience every pleasure that this world can give, even when God says you shouldn't have it? It's believing that God is committed to his promise and it's ultimately best for us. Ultimately, what these three men do, which at one level looks so heroic, the New Testament says is normal. Do you sometimes read these stories in a book like Daniel and think, these are the Arnie Schwarzeneggers of the day? They're not. They're ordinary, normal believers who have confidence in the power and the promise of God and so obey the word of God. What stops us giving in to the pressure to compromise? Faith. And what's faith? Believing God's power and his promise, and so obey his word, knowing it's best. Well, the chapter ends with the rescue that proves God's rule. And that's verses 19 through to 30. You know how the story goes. The three men are placed in the furnace. The oven was hot. Those throwing them in died too. The gas was on so high. They're in the furnace, and you could have knocked Nebuchadnezzar over with a feather. I think verse 24 is comedy. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement. You bet he did. And he asked his advisers, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Yes, Nezi, your maths is right. Your memory is good. They replied, certainly, O king. And he says, look, I see four men walking around in the fire. Walking around in a fire? That's not normal. Unbound, we tied them up. Unharmed. And the fourth looks like one of the sons of the gods. Whether an angel or a prefiguring of Jesus, we don't know. But whichever, no wonder when you read verse 24, Nebuchadnezzar is rubbing his eyes in disbelief. And now the answer to the question of verse 15b. Who's in charge? That's what Nezah's starting to learn now. The exiles learn once again that God can overrule and show everyone who's boss. And now Nebuchadnezzar is given another example of God's ultimate rule. And so he calls them out of the fire. With verse 27, if it wasn't clear as a miracle for you already, that they saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched. There was no smell of fire on them. It's as if they'd never been in the furnace. That's the point verse 27 is making. It's as if they'd never been in. It's as if they're resurrected. And here is God demonstrating who is the real king. And one of the things I forgot to mention last night, as we noted it yet last night, the chapters 2 through to 7 are in the Aramaic, the language of Babylon. This is surely, therefore, meant to be read by Babylonians and Jews alike. It's meant to have a profound effect on Babylonians and Jews alike. For the Jews living in exile, here is once again an undergirding that God is with them, even in exile, even when they're out of the land. We who are out of the garden, we who are out of the promised land, can be absolutely sure that God is in charge in our world. Let me ask you, do you believe that? Now, you're nodding yes at this moment because you know that is the right way to go. But let me ask you whether you really believe that God is in charge in this world. When you read of what's happening in Syria, do you believe God's in charge in this world? When you read of a train crash in Spain or a coach falling down a mountainside in Italy, do you believe God is in charge in this world? Bring it more personal. Do you believe when your spouse has cancer and your children go off the rails and you lose your job in the city and you can get no job after university? Do you believe God is in charge in this world? Because it's only if you do that it makes sense doing what Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego do. Have you been to Oxford and seen the Martyrs' Memorial? The exact spot on which Cranmer and Latimer were put to death? They believed as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego did. But they died at the flames. Do you know the story of Anne Askew? The young woman who at the age of 25 died. She was a Protestant and she went to London to distribute Protestant books. The books had been banned. She was arrested. Her husband was sent for, ordered to return her to her home in Lincolnshire. Anne escaped from home, was back in London, again distributing Protestant tracts. She was arrested again, and this time she was taken to the Tower of London, and Sir Anthony Kingston, the constable of the Tower, was ordered to torture Anne in an attempt to force her to name other Protestants. She was put on the rack. Kingston was so impressed with the way Anne behaved that he refused to carry on torturing her, and Henry VIII's Lord Chancellor had to take over. Askew did not break under months of torture, and as a result, she was too badly crippled to walk to the stake, and there she was burnt, and she was not rescued. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are rescued from the fiery furnace so that we who are believers believe that God is in control in our world, so that even if he doesn't rescue us, we still will trust him. So the writer of Hebrews 11, you'll know in the great heroes of faith, he knows of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He knows of those who escaped the flames, the fury of the flames, Hebrews 11, 34. But he knows, like Latimer and Cranmer and Askew, that others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain in a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. There's no guarantee here from Daniel 3 that if you stand firm, you will be saved in this life. You may not be. And it may just be in years to come we're going to experience the treatment of people like King Nebuchadnezzar. Who knows? Can we stand firm? Can we have faith? God rescues these to show us that he's so in control that even if he doesn't rescue in this life, we can still trust him, because ultimately, of course, he will rescue. Because those who were cut in two by the sword become part of the great cloud of witnesses, cheering us on and keeping us going. Now, Daniel chapter 3 is written so that believers are given strength to have faith and so stand firm. But of course, Daniel 3 is written so that Nebuchadnezzar knows Yahweh is king. And does he? Well, look at chapter 3 and verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." And it looks promising at verse 28, but read on verse 29. "And therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble." Now, he hasn't changed much, has he? No, he hasn't. Will he change? Well, why not come back tomorrow night and find out? Let's bow our heads in prayer. The God we serve is able to save us, and he will rescue us. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Our loving Heavenly Father, will you show us the gods we're tempted to worship? And will you give us faith to believe that you are so in control that you are able and can rescue us? But even if that rescue only comes in glory, we pray that we'll so believe that you are in control that we will not worship the gods that our pagan world sets before us, prizes so highly, and tempts us to bow the knee before. We ask for faith, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.